And we've reached chapter 7, but some bits of introduction before we start. Having taken a lot of time to go through chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Matthew, we have been discovering, I think, just how spiritual, how searchingly spiritual, and how devastatingly practical the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is. The essence of what we've been studying, or the message, is simply this, that Jesus is saying, this is how Christians should live. I think it was my New Testament professor at Divinity College when I was there in Aberdeen who said, the title of the Sermon on the Mount, Design for Life in the Kingdom of God. This is how Christians should live. And the teaching is full of challenge, it is full of instruction, and it is full of encouragement. Not least the verse that we were studying just the other week, and I think the week before as well. Your Heavenly Father knows what things you need before you ever get round to asking. In a sense, before we even get round to recognizing a need that we have. You have to recognize it before you start praying about it. Your Heavenly Father knows. He's ahead of you all the time. And I find this exquisitely comforting. I really do. In the chapter that we've just finished, chapter 6, we were reminding ourselves that chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, has all to do with life in relation to God, your Christian life in relation to God, because being right with God is absolutely basic. The moment that disharmony enters in to our relationship with God, everything else that we're involved in begins to be affected. So chapter 6, verses 1 to 18 has all to do with life in relation to God. In chapter 6, verses 19 to 34, and we took a long time to cover this, deals with Christian life in relation to and in context of the world. Which world is anti-Christ? And we can't be told this too often. The world in which we live has no intention of being conducive to Christian living. This world, remember 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world order lies in the wicked one. We'll be singing with the children tomorrow morning. There's a wicked spirit watching round you still, and he tries to tempt you to all harm. Yes, we mustn't forget the devil, and we mustn't forget the atmosphere of the world, which at times can be very, very subtle. And we tend not to be aware of how much the spirit of the world and the attitude of the world are influencing us. And this is why the word at the beginning of Romans chapter 12 is so important. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is why it's so important to bring ourselves under the instruction of the Word of God, so that our thinking will be kept from being crooked. And it's really quite devastating sometimes to become aware that our thinking has, in various issues, been conformed to the world. take one very simple illustration. Everybody in the world complains about income tax, and everybody in the world complains that they're not getting enough pay. Now, that's just part of the world in which we live. But it's so easy for Christians to acquire the same kind of complaining spirit. And we've got to be very, very careful. So 19 to 34 of chapter 6, Christian life in relation to and in the context of the world which is Antichrist. And breaking it down even further, in that section, chapter 6, verses 19 to 24, warns us and counsels us about love of the world. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. That's not a safe bank to put your treasures in. And an awful lot of folk this week, the past couple of weeks, have been discovering this as the stock exchange has nosedived. And they're telling, I've still got a banker's interest in this kind of thing. They tell me that this is the kind of thing that was happening before the Wall Street crash in 1929. The repercussions of which lasted for 20 years and more. 19 to 24 then warns us about love of the world. And points out in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then chapter 6, verses 25 to 34 warns us and counsels us about the anxiety of the world. And these verses are a great corrective to anxiety. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious. That is, do not be full of anxious care about your life. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, or what you shall wear. Remember, I pointed out last week at the end of, or 2 weeks ago at the end of the Bible study, that in his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, Lloyd-Jones points out that so many of the popular magazines just now are stacked full, all in wonderful color and excellent production from cover to cover. And the three main issues they deal with is what we will eat, what we will drink, and what we will wear. And people buy these magazines, don't know how many different ones there are, and this is their basic theme. Now, Jesus is counseling Christians, counseling disciples, and speaking to them this word that is corrective, a corrective to anxiety. And he really gives two reasons why we shouldn't be full of anxious care. And the first reason is in verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his span of life? Now, you don't mind doing things and working hard at things if it's going to accomplish something. But you can worry yourself sick, you can worry yourself round the bend, and you will accomplish absolutely nothing. And therefore Jesus says, what's the point of being full of anxious care? The first corrective is a word about our inability to help ourselves or to remedy our situation. The second word, the corrective word, is in verse 32, the verse that we quoted just a little time ago. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. The basic corrective to anxiety is the doctrine of God, the kind of God that we have. We sang that hymn, about our Savior, the Savior that God has given us. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. Though now ascended up on high, he still remembers. And he still feels. It's awfully difficult sometimes, and we have to be very careful not to say too easily to people in distress, Oh, I know what you're feeling. Because sometimes, especially if they're polite, they'll look at you, they won't say anything, but their eyes say, no, you don't know what I'm feeling. But then you see, he does. This is the kind of God we have. And so when we come to verse 34, Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Don't worry too much about the past. And don't worry too much about the future. Take it one day at a time. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. And remember the promise of God's word. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 33. According to your day, so shall your strength be. And that is a promise of God. And the great corrective to anxiety is the biblical doctrine of God reminding us of the kind of God that he is, and reminding us that we live in God's sight. Now that's a great comfort, unless we are doing things that we shouldn't be doing. We live in God's sight. We live under God's care. And again, we need to be told some very simple things over and over again. God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, cares for me. Very personal. It's also very wonderful. And therefore, if God has declared that it is his business to look after me, why should I be filled with anxious, fretting care? We live in God's sight. We live under God's care. And when we come into chapter 7, we learn that we live our lives subject to God's judgment. And the theme now, the beginning of chapter 7, is the theme of judgment. Not simply God's verdict, but what God does subsequent to his verdict, and how God ordains in his sovereign providence that there are consequences to our actions, consequences in this world and in the world to come. When we go right down to the end of this chapter, and we won't get anywhere near that tonight or next week for that matter, we come to the illustration about the two men who built their houses. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, as these things always happen. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. It was a total collapse, and it was a public collapse. And I believe it is inherent in the story that it was evident to other people why the house collapsed. You see, there were consequences. People, as we'll discover as we go through the chapter, people who heard the words of Jesus and agreed with the words of Jesus, but didn't do them. There's a suggestion in one commentary, I forget which one, that these two men really built their houses virtually on the same plot of land. It's not a picture of a man at one end of the country and another man at the other. The two men, in a sense, were neighbors, and they built their houses, and they both seemed to have equal prospect. But one was established, and the other was brought down. And right through chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, there are distinctions being made. And therefore we must be aware that all through life we are under scrutiny, and God is evaluating, and God is dealing with us. So Jesus says, judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Notice, judge not. But look what says next. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn. Oh, but isn't that judging? Yes. Making distinctions. And if you look down to verse 15, you will see the same kind of thing. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now don't be taken in. Exercise judgment. Exercise discernment. Well, you see, what are we going to say then, going back to the first five or six verses, about this passage that begins, judge not? I had finished my preparation for the sermon on Psalm number 9 for tomorrow morning before I began my preparation for the Sermon on the Mount, and I was chuckling inwardly when I realized that tomorrow morning we're going to take up this theme of judge not, and we'll say some things about it tomorrow morning. But the moment we get into the realm of judgment, we're into a realm that is very, very seldom dealt with nowadays, even amongst evangelicals. And we have to recognize that there is judgment that is eternal. There is a day of judgment. when this world history is ended and we're into the eternal world, there is judgment. And we'll read in the psalm tomorrow morning, for example, the wicked shall be cast into hell and all the nations that forget God. There is eternal judgment. Now we need to be reminded of this, because day in, day out, we are living in contact with people who have no knowledge of Christ, and who, if they die, they will die in their sins. And it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is judgment that is eternal. There is also judgment that is temporal. That is, judgment that operates in the present world situation. That is, there is a judicial element in the course of history. God is not only the ultimate judge on the day of judgment when the throne is set and the books are opened. God is the judge. And God is active now. Can I remind you, without turning up the passage in Romans chapter 1, is it from verse 18 onwards, speaking about the wickedness of men, and it says, therefore God gave them up to a reprobate mind. And you see, what we are living amongst just now is God's judgments. I listened to the news again at tea time on the radio and heard again about drug traffickers with, was it £200,000 or was it more than that, of drugs? And when you think of all the terrible damage that can do, I found myself thinking back to the man who in Malaysia was sentenced to death for trafficking in drugs. And I do not find myself disposed to protest too loudly about that. Because when you have seen the living death to which people, including young people, are reduced by drugs, I find myself very clearly thinking of a God who is angry. And I believe we are seeing a great deal just now. This is why I read the papers carefully every day. We are seeing a great deal of God's judgment abroad on the face of the earth, including our own nation. I remind you again, without turning it up, of Paul's words in Galatians chapter 6. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if it is true on an individual level, it is true on a community level and a national level. The judgments of God. Judgment is mine. Avenge not yourself. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So there is eternal judgment, there is temporal judgment. But you know, the Bible also speaks of the judgment of the saints. For we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I think we should turn up this reference. It's in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 at verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? That is, why do you, Christian, pass judgment on your Christian brother? Or why do you despise or devalue your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So each of us, now he's speaking to Christians, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon the foundation. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, you Christians, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or on the other hand, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. When all that we have done with what we have been given in Christ will be brought to the scrutiny and the evaluation of God. Remember the other week we quoted from, is it 2 Corinthians chapter 5? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that every man may receive the deeds done in the body. It's a very, very sobering theme. So back to the Sermon on the Mount. Reminding ourselves that all along our lives we are dealing with God. We are being dealt with by God, and we give an account to God. And against that background, we read the words of Jesus, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And these verses 1 to 5, or perhaps including verse 6, this section is concerned with our dealing with others. Judge not. It's more than criticizing. It's criticizing others in a condemning sense, a writing off sense, a demolishing sense. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the very same judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. Not by the person you're criticizing, but by God. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. And then about the speck and the beam. Difficult to know just how much to say or what we can say about these verses, but we can say that a preoccupation with the faults of others is a bad sign. And those who feel that their significant calling is to point out to people their faults are people who are in a very, very dangerous position. Judge not. Now, this does not mean that we should never disagree. It does not mean that we should never express an opinion. It does not mean that we are saying that the other person is necessarily in the wrong. Look at verse 6. Do not give dogs... Oh, you see, you're having to discern. You're having to express an opinion. You're going to have to recognize people for what they are. The same as down at verse 15. Somebody will come along and, they'll preach with the tongues of men and of angels. But you won't automatically assume that they've come from God. You will discern. Now, it's very important that Christians must not be blind to reality. This is very difficult sometimes with people that we really like. It's very difficult if there's someone that you really like and they are doing something that is manifestly wrong. It's very difficult to be totally honest in your viewing both of them and of what they are doing. But we've got to be. We must not be blind to reality, nor must we be taken in by appearances, nor must we pass judgment in terms of condemnation, because that is God's province. And the truth is that we never know all the facts. And that's why we have to be very, very careful. This passage, you know, about judging and not judging, it's a very difficult one to expound and to grasp and to handle in this generation of ours, because this is really the age of no opinions, no discipline, no standards. It's really quite amazing how reluctant Christians and Christian churches are to exercise discipline. But you know, the reformers from Calvin onwards, and this is written into the constitution of our own denomination, that you have a true church where the word is rightly preached, where the sacraments are rightly administered, and where discipline is rightly exercised. But nowadays, you see, the moment you begin to talk about discipline, people say, oh, Jesus said, judge not. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Judge not in the sense of condemnation, because with the judgment you pronounce, the principles on which you pronounce your judgment, and the attitude with which you do it will be the principles and the attitudes that will operate when God is judging you. That's what Jesus says here. Why do you see the speck? It's amazing how good we are at seeing specks in our brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? Oh, your eye's watering. There must be a speck of dust or sawdust in it. You wouldn't like anybody to touch your eye if their eyes were streaming because there were obviously a whole lot of big specks of dust in their eyes. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I have a list of references here, but I'm not sure we've got time to look them up. What is the meaning of Jesus' words? I believe they have to do with what is rightly called self-righteousness. Because you see, when we begin to criticize or to judge or to condemn, we are assuming that we are in the right. But that is a big assumption. Now, self-righteousness, and this is very much in the realm of criticism, criticizing and judging. Self-righteousness is perhaps best expressed in the story Jesus told about the man who went to the house of God and he began to pray and said, I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are, nor even like this publican, this sinner. Lord, you can see his faults because I can see them. He was passing judgment. But then you see, passing judgment on things and on people is not really our business. And it is dangerous. As I said just a moment or two ago, our attitude sets the standard by which we will be judged by God. Because if we set up ourselves as an authority for judging, then we have no excuse. We can see absolutely clearly, morally and spiritually, things that are right and things that are wrong. All right, says God, if your eyesight is as good as all that, then there is absolutely no excuse for there being any faults of any kind in you. And God deals with us as we deal with others. And you know, that can be the key to understanding a lot of things that happen to us in our lives. God is dealing with us on the same principles and on the same levels as we have dealt with others. So in a sense, the next time we are going through a hard spell, well, I wonder, we're talking about this tomorrow night, about tribulation, working patience and all that kind of thing. If we say, I wonder why I'm having to go through this uncertainty and difficulty and pressure and this and that, the answer may well be that God says, well, that's how you've been dealing with so-and-so. You feel God is putting pressure. Oh, but you've been putting pressure on the other. This is what Jesus is saying here. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? Jesus is speaking about spiritual complacency. And that leads to a wrong attitude, and it leads to incompetent service. And of course, all this about I. Notice Jesus and not speaking about why do you point out the fault in your brother's life? He speaks about the eyes, which indicates the sensitivity of the whole situation and the sensitivity that is needed when we are speaking to others and dealing with others. That marvelous verse in Ephesians chapter 4, speak the truth in love. Judge not. Well, I think we will take time to look at these references just to close. Turn over to John chapter 7. Mm-hmm. John chapter 7 at verse 24, just this one verse. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And if you're not sure, reserve your judgment. Oh, I suppose in a sense, when we see the faults, oh, sometimes the grievous faults in others, what we should really do is to take that person, and to take that person in love upon our hearts, and pray our hearts out for that person. And if we do that long enough, if the time comes that we have to speak to the person, there will be a baptism of grace and of tenderness and of love and of healing in our words. Turn over quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his commendation from God. Turn over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 at verse 8. Here is Paul judging and discerning. And he's speaking about a specific situation. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That person is not of God. Ah, but you see, it is only when our hearts are both burning and burdened for the cause of God and the gospel that we are able to speak like that. And very few of us are ever as committed as all that. Oh, the other references, I don't know that we need them. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 17. Speaking about certain people, their talk, their gossip will eat its way like gangrene. There's no stopping it. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already. They are upsetting the faith of... Oh, isn't that judgment? Isn't that judging? Yes. Because that is exactly what is happening. You read the second epistle of John and you'll see some very stern words there about not accepting people into your home or into your fellowship because they're not right with God and they refuse to change. Turn back last of all to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 at the beginning. As for the man who is weak in faith, don't judge him. Don't condemn him. Welcome him. But not for disputes over opinions. One believes he may eat anything while the weak man eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? it is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. We're in the business. We're in the business of lifting people up, not knocking them down. We're in the business of salvation, not condemnation. And when Jesus speaks these words about judge not that you be not judged, he's really saying to all of us, now, don't ever be too sure of your spiritual capacity, your spiritual rightness, and your spiritual right to deal with other people. Because remember, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you will get from God. Amen, and may God bless to us, I suppose, the reading of his word rather than the studying of it. And if it's been rambling, forgive me. Let's sing before we pray. Hymn number 87. It will turn our thoughts to Jesus. What grace, O Lord, and beauty shone around thy steps below. Hymn number 87.